Our scripture this morning is the same as it has been for the past 2 weeks. Isaiah 60. I hope you're not tired of hearing Isaiah 60 yet. I hope you're starting to remember Isaiah 60 and notice parts of it. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you, for darkness shall cover the earth, thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will appear over you. Nations shall come to your light, kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look around. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from far away, and your daughters shall be carried on their nurses' arms. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and rejoice because the abundance of the sea shall be brought to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall proclaim the praise of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall be acceptable on my altar, and I will glorify my glorious house. The word of God for the people of God. To the children of a lesser God, hard of hearing with the noise of fear and regret, not in an ear and a searing. Serious tunes blaring like, why should we ever care if they care for us? Little girls unprepared for the way that men like to stare at them. Sharing our deepest feelings on Facebook like, won't somebody care for us? Scrolling down seem perilous. Ain't no share for us in this. Ain't no room for your winning. Like that bus in Montgomery. Ain't no room for you niggas. King ain't die for no party. Ain't no room for remembrance. Don't go trusting in justice. You see what they did to Jesus? They still doing the pushes. Look at him. He a buster. Look at Van Dyke's sentence. Look at Van Dyke's sentence. Look at Van Dyke's sentence. That is not no justice. Sorry, I'm losing my English. I keep losing my brothers. I keep abiding in systems that wish ill my descendants. I keep saying to change it. You can't make people love you. You can't change some people. Some people just don't get it. Some of them folks too damaging, and it kill you to know. Some of them folks is your family. Would it kill you to grow? Would it kill you to stop? Would it hurt you to show a little remorse for your actions? Would it kill you to dream a dream that includes my family? We too proud to change, but still want good to happen, like God ain't seeing our habits. It's like nobody read Isaiah. You are the light of the world, the prophet says to his disciples and all who can hear him from the mountaintop. We now call it the Sermon on the Mount. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hidden. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under a bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they might see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Jesus liked Isaiah. This is a bit of an understatement here. We talked about this in Bible study this morning. Jesus liked Isaiah. Now, this is his sermon that's using Isaiah 60, this text, as his text, right? And then in Luke 4, where it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus is talking to the temple priests, Jonathan. He's quoting Isaiah 61 there. When he flips the table over in anger, it's Isaiah 56 he quotes for how the temple should be a house of prayer, not a den of thieves. Isaiah 56 is where it says that. Eyes that do not see and ears that do not hear. That's Isaiah 6. The parable of the vineyard. That's Isaiah 5. The Pharisees that honor God with their mouths, but their actions. Isaiah 29. Jesus liked Isaiah More than that, Jesus knew that Isaiah was a difficult text. They were not popular prophecies. Even in Isaiah's time, Isaiah didn't do too well. And this was known widely among the people, but this was the text to draw out what Jeffrey Kranz calls the disconnect between God and the people. And how, despite that disconnect between God and the people, God still wanted relationship with those people. That God wanted to offer comfort to those people. That a better way forward for these people to not drown in their lament, to not suffocate in their mourning, or to be taken away and overwhelmed in their self-loathing, but that God wanted to offer a way forward for these people. That those that have lived in a great darkness shall see a great light. That after seeing that light, you shall become that light. That's what we talked about 2 weeks ago. When our dreams are so small that sometimes the best we think is that the best that we can do is see the light. God, help me see the light. Help me see the light. Our dreams are too small, church. Are your dreams the right size for you? That in becoming the light, these specific nations and peoples who are mentioned here, that these people will be drawn and people will be gathered together again. Specificity that this text offers in a world of ambiguity and vagueness, that each of us has a work and a purpose, that the purpose has clarity and direction, that we are not sunlight everywhere. Some of us say, well, what's my job in this world? To be nice to everybody. Yeah. And what else? That's not your purpose. That's what we're supposed to do. That's how you do your purpose. But to seek specificity and clarity, we are not, in other words, sunlight that shines everywhere. That's God. That we are a beacon that points and directs a light, which means each of us should be asking, what is my work? What is my work? That, and I didn't mention this, but thought about it and shared it with somebody in the congregation when we talk about sermons afterwards. I was reminded that if we don't become specific in our work, that there are powers and there are principalities. I want to use those words in a place like this, right? Powers and principalities that are depending. They are counting on our light being diffuse. They are counting on us never being specific. They are counting on us never being focused. To respond to real problems with hope. They're counting on that. Those powers and principalities. Evil wins in our world. Evil wins in our hearts. As long as we stay distracted. As long as we stay wistful. As long as we want to do everything. Evil continues to prosper. As long as the answer to real problems remains vague. You see now why Isaiah was unpopular? He ain't doing too well with you right now either. You mean I gotta sit, I gotta figure out what's going on in my life, I gotta be specific, maybe I'm doing 5 things and I need to get rid of 4 of them? What are you saying? You see now why Isaiah was unpopular. It asks a lot of people. It's a text that asks more than show up to church and make your offering. It asks more than that. It doesn't simply convey divine promise upon you. We have to do something. But what if to do something you had to change something? What if all this light bearing in Isaiah is not just about God being good, but let me pose another one of these tough questions. Does God change our lives because God is good, or does God change our lives because we have first changed ourselves? It's a chicken and the egg question, isn't it? Which happens first? What enacts all of this light that I'm promised? I want to be light. I want to do this. So what happens first? Well, if you say God just does it, if you're on that side of the answer, hey, God just does it, because that's what God is, and God has a plan for all of us, Jeremiah 29, and none of us can get in the way of God's plans for us. Then I want to point you to Isaiah 59, chapter 59, verse 20. That's just before this declaration of light bearing, just a few verses before. And if you say, if you're on the other side where you say it's on us to do this, we must do the work in order to be the light, then I want to point you to Isaiah 59, verse 20. And if you, like the rest of us, and you say, shoot, I don't know, that's a tough question. I remember when I got got saved, that's Baptist, that's how you know I grew up Baptist. I got saved, I walked up the aisle, and I got baptized twice. The first time wasn't good enough. I didn't go in deep enough. I wasn't in that water long enough. I got baptized twice. So I was pretty sure that because I came to God, good things were going to start happening. That's what God does, right? Isaiah 59:20. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression. Uh-oh. In other words, God will come to those who repent. Then all of this stuff in chapter 60 and 61 and all of this blessing, all of this good stuff applies to you after 59:20, after you repent. If you pick up and start at Isaiah 60, you could think that God simply intends for all of us to be light. And so God, why so much darkness if I'm on your side now? Because we haven't repented. We've shown up, but we haven't repented. That word, repentance, metanoeo, where it appears in the Greek, means to turn from. Say that, turn. Repent means to turn from, which means that there's a difference between repentance and forgiveness. Forgiveness is when we've done something and want to be made whole again, right? We've done it. Or something done to us, or what we, whatever. God forgives us freely. We are forgiven all the time. Christian communities should forgive freely as well. We should forgive ourselves freely and often. But you can receive forgiveness and still be doing the same stuff. God, I'm sorry. I'm going to do it tomorrow. But for this last time, I'm sorry. And then we can make an offering of whatever to say, God, I'm really sorry. And this is why we see in the Hebrew Bible so many moments where God says, I have no use for your offerings. You give these gifts, but your heart is not well. Repentance is an act of extreme contrition, remorse, where one turns one's heart from the act itself, a decision to never be this way again. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus came not that we would be satisfied with ourselves, but always be turning, all the time, always exploring ways that our light can shine brighter, that always our habits and contradictions should be made known to us as we're trying to grow. Not that we would always be so self-critical of ourselves, but that we would never be so still that something wrong we're doing or thinking can ruin us. This is the challenge of the Israelites. They thought that the way that they were was good enough. I show up for God, God does it for me. This is our challenge, that we love ourselves so much that we're unwilling to change ourselves. It is the challenge of humanism. It is the challenge of a Hyde Park intellectualism, where we have rightly been told that we are awesome and amazing. And very few people tell us that we got real work to do. And so we don't want to hear when people say that. We don't need to repent. I'm awesome just as I am. This is our challenge when we become unwilling to turn, when we become stiff. 3 months into the boycotts, King's self-doubt was raging so much that he offered his letter of resignation as president of the MIA, Montgomery Improvement Association. Just 3 months in, so many death threats, so much harm was coming to him. 3 days later, after he turned in his His resignation, this was January 26, 1956, King was pulled over and arrested. Many of you know this story, right? He was pulled over for driving 5 miles an hour over the speed limit. He was going 30 and a 25. He got arrested, put in the back of the car. They drove him around the city for a few hours. He landed in the Montgomery County Jail. He spent there the rest of the night. The next night, he's home, and his phone rings. And it's the middle of the night. Coretta, he only has one daughter at this point, Yolanda. Coretta and Yolanda are asleep. Middle of the night, he picks up. "Listen, nigger. We've taken all we want from you. Before next week, you'll be sorry you ever came to Montgomery." Hung up the phone. "For some reason, that night it got to me," he said. He made a pot of coffee and he sat at his kitchen table. "I felt myself faltering," he said, "looking for a way to get out of this without feeling like a coward." That's what he said. "Not I want to be courageous and figure out a way to combat this. No, I'm ready to quit, and I need to figure out a way to quit so that everybody still likes me." Martin Luther King Jr., okay? The more he thought, the more afraid he became. Our thoughts do that to us, don't they? We think if we think about something more, it'll help us. But sometimes we think about something more, and it weighs us down even more. We become more overwhelmed the more we think about it. So he prayed, "Lord, I'm down here trying to do what's right. I still think I'm right. I'm here taking a stand for what I believe is right. But Lord, I must confess that I'm weak now. I'm faltering. I'm losing my courage. Now I am afraid. I'm at the end of my powers. I have nothing left. I have come to the point where I cannot face it alone. Amen." And as he sat at the table, he said he felt something. He said he felt the presence of the divine in a way that he had never experienced before. It was a crisis moment. It was a crisis moment he was having, where all of his theological training and all of his family background and all of his experience, everything up to that point was insignificant now in the face of the crisis, where he had learned all of his life to be a good preacher. And if you're a good preacher, you can work your way out of most issues. That's what his daddy had taught him. That's what his granddaddy had taught him. All you got to do is figure out how to talk and develop good ideas about God. And at Morehouse and at Boston University, now the rubber had met the road, and he had to go from talking about God to ingesting God deeply. He realized that he had done all this work, got an MDiv, a doctorate, and that never in his life had he ingested God deeply. He had depended upon himself. He realized this. His first sermon at Dexter, if you go look it up, it was moderate, to say the least. To say the least. The king that died wouldn't even have talked to the Reverend King that stood up at Dexter for the first time. This moment at the coffee table for him, the moment we won't talk about, the moment that doesn't happen in Washington, D.C., or doesn't happen in Memphis on the balcony, this moment right here is when he moved from Boston to Montgomery. Some people have this notion, this myth about King, that the nation perpetuates, that God sent us a prophet, that he was born this way. He was absolutely not born this way. He was born the opposite of this. And had it not been for this moment at the kitchen table, King would have been another knucklehead preacher with gorgeous homiletics but empty ethics. Had it not been for this moment, he was not born this way. It was his moment of repentance. Repentance. Of turning from his self-reliance. Of realizing that the ideas he had held on to for so long about a safe religion with white gloves was not going to serve him anymore. A moment of repentance where he turned from being the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. to being King. to being a prophet at the kitchen table, this happened. Not in Washington, D.C., not in 1965, but in 1956, at his kitchen table, after being told he would regret coming to Montgomery. 4 days later, his house was bombed. They were keeping good on their promise. But this was a different Martin Luther King Jr. than they found on the phone 4 days ago. This was a man who had repented, who had turned from his self-reliance, and had turned to God for the first time in his life. And his words changed after that. It's famously told by Dexter that they didn't know who this pastor was the next week. Like, this is, we didn't hire you. We didn't ask you to convict us like this. We didn't ask you to talk about our playing a role in systems that oppress like this. We didn't ask you to do this. We hired you. This consumer transaction of churches is still happening, right? We hire you. We tell you what you can say to us. That's what was happening. But he didn't care no more. You couldn't hurt him anymore. And he began to take this language that he didn't make up this language. A lot of people don't know this either. He took it from the philosopher Josiah Royce, who was the first to talk about beloved community. It wasn't King who made that up. It was Josiah Royce. And he didn't always talk like this, yeah, beloved community, but repentance, church. And Royce called the beloved community a perfectly lived community of individuals joined in one divine chorus, a people sustained by an ethical religion, not a religion of the afterlife, but an ethical religion, a religion concerned with life here, life right now. Maybe we'll go to heaven, but that is not the concern of the beloved community. The concern is that we can experience a piece of heaven on earth as it is in heaven. That was the ultimate concern, not Zion, Israel, but what are you doing in exile even while you are not in Zion, says Isaiah? What are you doing now? Not New Jerusalem in heaven, but now. The beloved community must be real in time. If we, it must, in Charles Marsh's words, stand behind the event. We are defined by our being made real in the world. It is not who we say we are that matters. It is what we show this world that makes us who we are. And so the beloved community cannot sit idly and watch injustice elsewhere because it has salvation for itself. Well, they're struggling, but we're okay. No, the beloved community cannot be anything less than the embodiment of an intense hope that engages with power and responds to power. That anything that stands between God's love must be responded to by the beloved community. Why are we doing so much? Because it's a lot that's working in this world against the love of God. This moment of repentance gives King his light, and from that day on, he becomes the light. 4 days later, his house bombed. He was turned, though, from fear into purpose. If he had been too stiff to turn, he would have just abided in whatever was given to him. He never would have had a dream at all, but the dream begins with our ability to turn away from. We want to be a great nation, but we won't turn from our militarism. We want to apologize for slavery. Ain't that what Bill Clinton did? What'd he do? I apologize. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. 400 years. This August will be 400 years since the first slave ship landed right outside Hampton, Virginia. 400 years in August of 2019. I'm sorry. But we won't turn from the ways in which we continue to propagate slavery and poverty in this world and in this nation. But you're sorry. We won't turn from our reliance on a broken criminal justice system. No matter how much this system fails us, we keep saying that, oh, once it goes right, we'll be okay again. We won't turn from our reliance on this to give us justice. We want to participate in oppressive structures and then ask God's miracle and blessing. And sometimes I just think God is looking at us like, these people crazy. These people are crazy. They don't want to change at all, but they want my blessing. They don't want to change at all. It's a dissonance that is found across this world. It's found in every person. It's a dissonance that's found in this church. Yeah, we all hypocrites. Did you know that? We all hypocrites. But what type of community do we want to be? I want to be the type of community where I can ask to white folks, hey, do y'all sing happy birthday? I want to be that kind of place. I want to be that kind of place of honesty. And notice some people hear that and feel discomfort. And that's your discomfort. That ain't got nothing to do with me. That's your discomfort. You got to deal with that. This is for the Black Lives Matter folks. What I meant in an email I sent to that group by saying, don't just be anti-racist. Right? We're talking about doing this important anti-racist work. We can't turn from something without turning toward something. Because as every person in here knows, the turn away is never permanent. Anybody gave up something and just, it was gone after that? Please. Please. What we are turning from, whatever that is, even though we are convicted and feel condemned by it, and know this will not last any longer, but it has been socialized so deep into us that we cannot simply turn away from it. Repentance is easier when we have something to work on, a new dream to catch us, not just anti-racist or critical of white supremacy and privilege, but a place where black bodies and women's bodies and gay bodies and trans bodies are honored. Don't tell me what we're tearing down. What are we lifting up? White supremacy would love for white people to keep talking about how guilty you are, how ashamed you are, because what is the focus? Whiteness. And be careful, good liberal progressive folks, by critiquing moments like King Day and Black History Month. We don't need this. We should do something else. They would love for us to focus on whiteness. At all costs, whatever you do, even if you're saying you hate us, keep talking about us. Beloved community is a world where the denial of toxic whiteness, but not the condemnation of white people, comes with the affirmation of righteous blackness and heroic brownness and beautiful yellowness and awesome redness. And it seeks to remove any estrangeness from any child of God. It seeks reconciliation. Next week, we will talk about reconciliation and why it is so hard. And why most of us will not get there. And why it was so hard for Israel. Alan Bozak calls estrangement an aversion to one another, not valuing each other. An aversion to one another, not valuing each other. So you can see in that Israel had been estranged from God for all this time. They failed to value God. And now Isaiah wants to tell them what will happen if they can come back, if they can repent. Martin Luther King Jr. was estranged from God and had failed to make God real beyond his brain and the pulpit. And MLK Day, for all the ways in which we miss the point as a nation, shows us what God can do when you come back. We have problems inside of us, church. We have ways of thinking, of being, of behaving that are not good. They do not serve us to behave in this way. But if God did it for Israel, and if God did it for King, then God will do it for us. If you will repent and turn from your ways, then God will do it for you. Maybe God is waiting for you to have your kitchen table moment. That moment where you realize, I cannot do this by myself. I must have God to lead me, to guide me. I must have God. Maybe it's time for our nation to have a kitchen table moment. Maybe that's why this shutdown's lasting so long. It's waiting for our leaders to have a kitchen table moment. What am I doing? Where we stop calling out the sins of others. How do you need to turn? And when you turn away, make sure that you turn towards something. Any addict in this room will tell you that quitting ain't easy. But if you have something to turn toward, don't just turn away. How can we reorder our lives and our time to value God more? How can we reorganize our commitments and our relationships to value God more? How can we reorder and reorganize our processes to value God more? What will we need to turn from? What will you need to turn from? Hear God speaking to you in the silence.